What is it that burns in me?
Good morning. Happy New Year. Happy almost New Year. I want to start off today by asking all of you a question. How many of you here today have a problem? You have a problem? Just raise your hand if you have a problem. All right. How many of you are sitting next to somebody that has a problem? All right. How many of the person next to you is your problem? Just don't raise your hands for that. All right, okay. Some of you raised your hands very strongly. I'm concerned. You need to see me afterwards for some counseling. All right, so the reason I want to ask if you have a problem is my hope is that every single one of you, by the time we're done today, you'll realize what your problem is, that you do have a problem. And if this idea that my hope is for all of us, we're defined by the biggest problems we face. For some of us, we think of problems like, you know, how can I be rich? How can I be successful? How can I stay sexy and beautiful? You know, those are problems, but my hope is we think about some more nobler problems, some God-sized problems. Questions that are not just about us and our own little world, but the bigger world. We live in a world that's full of problems. So one of the greatest questions you can ask someone is, you know, what's your problem? What I mean by this is, what do you have as a problem that you want to spend the best energies and it's worthy to give your life to? Do you have something like that in your life? Something that you are, has broken your heart, that makes you your heart beat a little faster, that wakes you up at night because this is something that's worthy of giving your energies to. Followers of Jesus need to embrace the problems in our world. We need to do something about the problems that are going on all around us. There's an endless list, but my hope is today we could focus on maybe one or two that you know you're passionate about, that have broken your heart. Now, why don't you turn in your Bible to page 476. We're going to look to the story of Nehemiah, the first one or two chapters that give us some guidance on what to do when we're faced with a God-sized, difficult problem. What do we do? And we're going to see that there's some steps that we need to take, some things that we can do. And you know, here's the amazing thing, that when you can identify the problem of your life that you want to take on, that typically is God kind of putting a call on your life that can really change your life and the direction of your life in a meaningful way. So let me open us up in prayer and then we'll get to the text. God, we do thank you. Even today, as we reflect on the past year and think of the year ahead of us, for problems. Problems we know make us dependent on you. They keep us humble. And Lord, we ask and pray that you'd speak to us through your word, through the story of Nehemiah. Guide us by your spirit so we'd be able to do something in 2018 that would make a difference in the world. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 and following. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the city citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now notice his response, his passionate response when he heard this. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The beginning of the story, we learn a little bit more about Nehemiah. He doesn't have too much to worry about. He has got a great job. He's an Israelite living in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. It's a current superpower of the world. He has position. He has considerable influence. And he's visited by his brother. And he asks his brother, hey, how's it going with the people of Israel in Jerusalem? And he says, oh my goodness, it is a mess. The walls are in ruins. The people are in disgrace. And this wrecks Nehemiah. His heart is broken when he hears this. He says, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah's problem is that the walls of Jerusalem are in ruins. Now, a broken wall is a big deal in Nehemiah's day. Here's a picture of the walls, some of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. These ancient walls were what made it a safe place to live. There's about 2.5 miles of walls surrounding Jerusalem. There are about 8.2 feet thick, and they're about 40 feet high. This is a pretty good wall. Now, what does a wall mean? A wall back then meant that you could have trade and commerce and safety because you were protected from all those people that would come in and want to kill you and destroy you. This would help families eat and worship. Children could play and learn. A wall was a big deal. So without a wall, there's fear, there's violence, there's hunger. And worse than that, Nehemiah says there's a spiritual poverty amongst the people of Israel. They are in disgrace. They're wondering if they're still God's chosen people. They're wondering if God still cares about them. They are a mess. Nehemiah's problems are broken walls, and Jerusalem's, basically these walls are making him weep, but they're also making him pray. Listen to his prayer starting in verse 6. Verse 5 and 6, it says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ears be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.'" So when we know that we have a problem, most of us pray regardless, but we're told here that this is one of the best ways. When you have a God-sized difficult problem in your life, we need to pray. And Nehemiah introduces us to a prayer that I would describe as, or call, ACTS prayer, A-C-T-S, ACTS prayer. Nehemiah is facing a big problem, much bigger than him. It's a God-sized problem, so what does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he gets God involved. When we pray, that's what we're doing. We're asking the supernatural and the natural to come together. We're asking, in a way, for a miracle. And when you're dealing with a God-sized problem, you know, God needs to show up. So what does he do? In verse 6, notice how he starts. He starts with adoration. He starts adoring God. "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, this is not just pious language to be skimmed over. Nehemiah is demonstrating that he believes God is big and awesome and also loving at the same time. When we're facing big problems, we need to pray to a God who we know is bigger than the problems we face, but is also caring in the midst of all that, loving unconditionally. So verses 6 and 7, we see our next thing that happens, the next way he prays. We see confession. We see that he confesses his sin and the sin of the people of Israel. He says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you." We need to confess our sins, because when we do that, we realize that we may have contributed to our problem. The people around us in the world we live in have contributed to this problem. And we're saying, "God, I want to repent of my own sin. I need to work with you, and I need to work with others to solve this problem." One of the tools that the devil uses to make us weak and ineffective is prayerlessness. That's one of his tools. But if he can get us not to pray, that means we're not connecting with God, and we're not connecting with others, and we're vulnerable. We're weak. That's one of his goals. But we see the next thing that he does here. In verse 10, we see thanksgiving. So thanksgiving to God for his mercy and for redemption of our sin. He says, "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand." And in a way, what he's doing here is he's kind of counting his blessings. That in the midst of all this, he's seeing how God has redeemed the people. He has preserved a remnant. In the midst of any trial, no matter what difficulty, problem, issue is happening, we need to say, you know, what is going right here? What is going well? Where are we being blessed even in the midst of a challenge? He helps us keep up not give up and keep praying. Verse 11, notice the final aspect of Nehemiah's prayer is to make supplication. A supplication means to make a request. After all this, he's finally made a request, and he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Nehemiah finally makes his request known to God. So we think of the Acts prayer here. I want you to bring that up. Again, just remember, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's a great way to pray when you're dealing with a problem. We need to start with adoring God. We need to confess our sins and sins of those around us that have contributed to this problem. Then thank God for his willingness to forgive us and to keep using us. And then we make our requests. Now, why should we pray this way when we're in the midst of a problem? Here's what I've observed. When I don't pray this way, when I don't incorporate scripture and just worshiping and adoring God, when I don't do those things, typically it's just one long list of requests. It's basically me worrying out loud or in my heart, kind of anxiety-filled prayers that I think are lack faith and are ineffective. But when I start off adoring God and confessing my sin and thanking him and then make my requests, it's just much different. And here's the thing, God seems to answer those prayers. He doesn't answer the dear Santa prayers where I list all the different things and I need and go down the list and worry out loud. I don't even remember those prayers. So the power of the Acts prayer is realizing with an awesome God on our side, our actions matter. And here's the difference. Notice that Nehemiah is brokenhearted, but all of a sudden he's moved to action. We read here that he says, basically, give your servant success today. Today. Action is taking place. He knows he needs to do something today. You know, there's an old saying. There are three types of people in the world. Some people make things happen. Some people watch things happen. Some people wonder what happened, right? So we see here, you know, some people have no idea the walls around Jerusalem have crumbled. Some people will respond, they know the walls have crumbled, but they say, oh, what a shame. I hope somebody does something about that. But we see Nehemiah, he can't let it go. He actually does something. He starts to pray, and that prayer has motivated him to make things happen. We look at chapter 2. Things get very interesting. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So we see here in the verse, chapter 2, verse 1, the king, it's in the month of Nisan. Now, Nissan is not just a car known for a good V6 engine. It's also a month in the Jewish calendar. And why is this significant? Because remember back to chapter 1, verse 1, where it talked about the month of Kislev. So what this is telling us here is that 4 months have gone by. 4 months have passed where Nehemiah has been waiting and he has been praying. Now, here's why this is a big deal. Because this is the first time that Nehemiah has been sad in the presence of the king. He's been sad the whole time, friends. For 4 months, he's been praying, his heart has been broken. But this is the first time that he reveals that he's sad. Why wait until now? We're told that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He's in charge of selecting and serving and checking the wine that's served to the king of the Persian Empire is good. But it's safe. His primary job was security. That if it was poisoned, he's supposed to know it's poisoned, even being willing to take that poison himself, much like a Secret Service agent being willing to jump in front of a bullet for the president. So Nehemiah here is a pretty important job, high level of responsibility, kind of the person who it's much more than a bringing wine. This is one of the most trusted servants of the king, probably the most trusted servant. Now, if someone with a high level of security clearance leaks information, will they get in trouble in our day and age? Right? Yeah. You're being disloyal to the king. You're being disloyal to the president. You can't be doing that. In Nehemiah's day, if the king suspected the cupbearer of being disloyal, of being unhappy enough to maybe be bribed by an enemy that maybe you let some of that poison go by, guess what? You're immediately terminated, permanently, right? That's what would happen. So as if the king asks you, you know, Nehemiah, how are you doing today? Oh my, this is the best day ever, king. I'm ready to drink some poison for you. Let me know what you need, right? So the moment that he lets on that he's sad, the king is like, wait, Nehemiah, do we need to talk? Is something going on? He notices right away. And that's why we can see in verse 2, Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. He knows the risk he is taking by even being willing to admit that he's sad, that his heart has been broken, that he has a problem. He's walking through a virtual minefield. Now, Jerusalem, here's what you need to understand, was a city that had been conquered by the Persian forces a few years prior. If the walls around Jerusalem get rebuilt, you know, the people of Israel, they might, you know, decide to be independent again, may not want to be subject to the rule of the Persian Empire. They might decide to rise up against them. In fact, the walls were once tried to be rebuilt. Back in the book of Ezra, we learned that King Xerxes himself was the one who stopped the rebuilding of the walls. We read in Ezra chapter 4, verse 19 through 23. It says that I issued an order and search was made, and it was found that the city has a long history of revolt against kings, has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole Trans-Euphrates, and taxes and tribute and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work. The city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was raised to the Rehum and Shamashi, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Nehemiah is not just being sad in front of the king by saying something like this. He's saying, King, you know, I know that you may have made a, you know, oh, king, live forever. I love that phrase, right? I'm about to say something really harsh. I think you made a mistake. The walls around Jerusalem need to be rebuilt. Notice he doesn't even say the name of the city. He doesn't even say Jerusalem, because he knows that if he says Jerusalem, the king may remember, oh yeah, Jerusalem, I stopped building those walls once before. He's being very discreet. He's being very careful. Verses 4 and 5. The king is intrigued. He asks, what is it you want? Then these words. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Nehemiah's first prayer for Jerusalem went on for 4 months. How long do you think this prayer lasted? A second? 2 seconds? When we're facing a great problem, when we're facing a God-sized problem, we need to be constantly praying. Most of us are constantly praying. Why? Because it protects us against constant anxiety and fear. I think that's one of the antidotes for anxiety and fear, simply to pray. But notice that Nehemiah was praying proactively. Acts prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, ongoing. But also he was praying reflexively and reactively with something that I would describe as flash prayer. Flash prayer was used here. To face an overwhelming problem, Nehemiah is praying flash prayers. These are prayers where we pray the moment we feel pressure, anxiety, and fear. Before we do or say anything significant, we stop for a brief moment and we pray. How many of you do this? You do this reflexively. Just raise a hand. I'm like, come on. You know, I think we all do it, right? The minute we're doing something, we're a little fearful, we get out of the car, we're about to open the door, about to call the doctor, we pause and we pray. You know, I think of me, my favorite prayer is before I'm doing anything crazy, we're about to lift a weight or do something, I typically say, God, help me to bring you glory with my life. And basically what I'm praying, or when I pray that prayer, what I mean is, God, help me not to die right now, all right? That's my little prayer. I say over and over again, a simple little flash prayer. Imagine if we said, you know, before I prayed to my God, and then I said to my spouse, I prayed to my God, and then I spoke to my boss. I prayed to my God, and then I did this. How many problems we'd prevent? The things that we say that we can't take back. But notice what he does here. He makes a specific ask of the king in the next verses. He says this in verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? And it pleases the king to send me, so I set a time. So the king kind of gives him a little bit of a yes here. He's kind of giving him the inkling that he might be willing to help him rebuild or let him go to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And this flash prayer has given Nehemiah tremendous courage because this is the moment he's been working toward. He's a tentative yes from the king. He's working on this problem. And all of a sudden, yes, what do you think? How long will it take? The fact that Nehemiah is solving a problem with God makes him very courageous and bold enough to keep making asks, specific asks of the king. We read in verse 7 and 8, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates that they'll keep provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal parks, who will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple of the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Nehemiah is bold and specific in his request because he knows he needs these things to happen for his problem to be solved, to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. The king said yes, so he makes another and another bold ask. Now, when he asks for safe conduct, here's what he's asking for. He's saying, King, I need, this is dangerous area, this is the wilderness, I need the power of the Persian Empire behind me. I need several hundred soldiers to go with me to protect me and allow me to accomplish the task I've set before me. Great. He also says, when he says, you know, I need to send a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, which, by the way, I'd love to be the keeper of the royal park. What a great job, right? He's basically saying, I need the credit card to Home Depot so I can go and get all the timber and supplies that I could need to use to rebuild the walls and the temple and the residence I will live in. I need to pay for all of this, King. Would you say that's pretty bold? My goodness, yes. But at the same time, he's saying, I'm very much afraid. He knows that at the moment, Xerxes could basically say, you know what, I don't think I'm doing any of that. In fact, I'm going to have you killed. But Nehemiah knows God is with him, and it's time with God, and the Acts prayer and this ongoing flash prayer has given him courage and boldness to be very clear and specific in what he needs to solve his problem. Nehemiah has a problem. The walls around Jerusalem are broken. The people are in disgrace. His problem is God-sized and much bigger than him. And the way he handled his problem was to pray, a simple recipe, to pray proactively and reactively and then do something. Let's see what happens. Verse 8. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah has a problem and he trusts God to solve the problem. Now he is living a good life. He has position, he has education, he's prepared, but he's not depending on any of those things. Right here, he gives God all the credit for solving this issue, for solving his problem. He says that I am with God, and because I'm with God, I'm going to take on this huge problem of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem simply by praying, trusting God, and doing something. And that's the recipe, again, over the years, that's the recipe for a miracle. And a miracle is what takes place. So what's your problem? What breaks your heart? What are your broken walls? What keeps you up at night? Do you have a problem? Here's what I'd love you to do. Just take a piece of paper from the chair back in front of you or one of the little welcome cards or something. You know, if you had to think, you know, what's a problem in my own life, in my own family, or in this world that I have a problem with? That makes me upset, that makes me angry, that makes me feel brokenhearted? What would it be? Can you identify it? Just take a moment. Is it staying married to your spouse? Is it your financial situation? Is it children around the world going to bed hungry, of dying of preventable disease? Is it people being trafficked? People that don't know Jesus? What's your problem? You need to have a problem. You know, my goal today is really not to solve all these problems, but my hope is to help you identify the problems, get you praying for these problems, and then doing something. And I want to end with a simple example of a regular, everyday, well, an everyday person that when God got a hold of him, he solved one of the biggest problems in the history of our world. An example of one of my heroes is a guy named William Wilberforce, who I've talked about before, but again, I'm just intrigued by his story and his life, because he was, as a British abolitionist, was largely responsible for ending the problem of the legal slave trade that nearly destroyed, well, did destroy millions of people's lives. William Wilberforce was born to an extremely wealthy English family back in August 24th, 1759. When he was 14, he wrote an essay in a school that he was in a boarding school, and we first see that slavery was on his mind, that he wrote an essay saying that slavery should be abolished. He was somebody that was again, the upper class, and in England at the time, they didn't hardly ever see slaves. There weren't slaves in England, even though the entire British economy was run on slavery. So this is very curious that a 14-year-old boy was interested in that. At 21, Wilberforce entered Parliament and quickly rose to be one of the youngest, most influential politicians. He was friends with, best friends with William Pitt, who would later become the Prime Minister of England. He belonged to one of the five most elite social clubs for English gentlemen. He was living a charmed life. At 24, he was elected one of the most influential and most coveted seats in all of Parliament. But here's the thing. In all this, he became so self-focused, so involved in his own world, thinking that this is all because of me, I'm so smart, I'm such a good speaker, that he really didn't care much for anybody else but himself. You know, he had grown up as a boy. He was introduced to the Christian faith by his aunt and his uncle that were devout Christians. Right around 8 years of age, he had a faith and belief in God, but his mother wasn't too happy about faith and actually forbid him to go to church and kept him from doing spiritual things. And eventually, he kind of lost sight and lost faith and didn't really believe in God. But what happened to Wilberforce is that he had a condition called ulcerative colitis that gave him lots of challenges all throughout his life. And one year, right around in his early 20s there, like 25, 26, he decided to go to the beach in France and spend a couple weeks recovering. And back in the day, you take a stagecoach, it would take weeks to get there. So he took a friend along with him, somebody who thought would be a good conversationalist, a guy who at the time was one of the lead professors over at Cambridge, a guy named Isaac Milner. And Milner also happened to be a devout Christian, a born-again Christian. And here he was for weeks in this coach with Wilberforce, and they talked about things of God. And Milner shared the gospel with Wilberforce over and over again in a way that he could understand and answered his questions and really was a great resource for him. So much so, Wilberforce wrote in his diary that he pressed Milner with his various doubts, objections, and difficulties with Christianity. All along, Milner was loving and gave him logical answers to his questions, so much so that Wilberforce says that he received Christ as his Savior, as his Lord. And he wrote in his diary, "I got a clear idea of the doctrines of religion, perhaps clearer than I've ever had since, but it was quite in my head while I now fully believed the gospel." But here's what happened. He gets frustrated because his beliefs, his faith, are not now matching his actions. He's not living for God. He writes, "What madness is the course I am pursuing? I believe all the great truths of Christian religion, but I am not acting as though I did." And so he struggled how to figure out, how do I be a politician in the brutal, difficult, backstabbing parliament and also be a follower of Jesus? He almost gave up and said, "I need to walk away, I need to quit." But before he did that, he got counsel from a friend, his childhood friend, a man he knew named John Newton, who had been a former slave captain who wrote to him, "Amazing Grace." He went to John Newton. He said, "What do I do?" And he said, "Don't quit. Stay in Parliament. I think God could use you there." And he refers to this, the counsel and prayer that he'd have with Newton, as the great change in his life. He figured out what to do. He came to believe that all his money and time were not his own to do what he pleased. He came to understand that it all belonged to God and had been given to him to use for God's purposes according to God's will. He wrote in his diary, "To endeavor from this moment to amend my plan for time, to hope to live more to God's glory and my fellow creatures' good." He would do amazing things, like he would walk around with a pebble in his shoe to annoy him and irritate him all day long, to remind him of the suffering that Christ made on the cross for his sins. Remind him that could never be repaid. Well, in 1786, when Wilberforce returned to the House of Commons, he was a different person, because he would have something that he would describe for the rest of his life as his great object. The great object was his problem, and his problem was that he wanted to abolish slavery. He wanted to end the British slave trade that for hundreds of years had their entire economy was built on, that it was entrenched in everything they did. This was a God-sized problem. Now, the amazing thing to hear is that Wilberforce and other Christians were some of the first people that actually said, this is not okay. Slavery and suppressing people is not okay. And what they said and what they did would overflow out into the culture and the community that now all of us know it's not okay. So successful was this in kind of making it mainstream. So Wilberforce's problem was slavery, and he made a goal of his life abolishing the slave trade. For over 20 years, he prayed and fought for abolition. Every single year, he introduced a bill to abolish slavery. Every single year, it was rejected. But every single year, he put another one in. He sacrificed his health, his wealth. He sacrificed everything. But then 3 days before his death in 1833, the British colonies, they abolished legal slavery. 3 days before he died. Let's pray. What breaks your heart? What makes you angry? What makes you disgusted? In your own life, in your own family, in the world around us, what do you know to be a problem? Have you identified it? The first step towards doing something and being used by God is simply to identify a problem that you're passionate about and then pray about it. God, help us to be people that do something, that make a difference with our life. When all the people around us are seemingly preoccupied with the things of this world, with their cars, with their money, with their titles, help us to be preoccupied with you. To be preoccupied with loving people. That's how I pray that this church would be known. People that are not afraid to take on big, God-sized problems. God, be with us. Reveal yourself to us. Use us. My prayer is that 2018 would be a year that many of us take on things that we have let go, have been fearful of. Simply start to pray. What is it for you? Is it your marriage, your family, something going on in the church? Ask God to help you identify it. Make you passionate about it. And God, I pray for those here today that they've never really received you. That they've never solved the own problem in their own life of having a faith and belief in Jesus. Because I know that they're racked by fear and anxiety and of death, of life, of what comes next. God, help them to surrender to you. Help them to trust in you to take away the problem of our future and give us the hope of eternal life. That this year, 2018, will be the year they surrender their life to you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he solved the greatest problem in the history of man by taking away our sin and giving us eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.